Someday we'll hear that heavenly chorus sing. May the God of grace and the God of peace and the God of all mercy be present in your life and in mine as we worship and as we praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, thank you for your love, for the blessings, for your goodness. As we spend time in your word and as we reflect on the ministry of Jesus, inspire us as we become more and more aware of what he's done for us and what he longs to do through us. In his name, amen. I'm not trying to sound camp. I'm not trying to sound like I'm bringing Jesus down to my level by saying that we're going on a road trip with Jesus. Initial thought, you may think I'm talking about going to heaven, and that will happen someday, although that will be an air trip. But the idea of a road trip somehow conveys an adventure, doesn't it? The idea of a road trip means you're going with someone, and it conveys camaraderie, it conveys adventure, it conveys somewhat of an unknown quality to it. The idea of a road trip is going somewhere, and yes, there's a destination, but perhaps some things will happen along the way that will surprise you. I suppose the first real road trip I went on that surprised me was I was coming out to California to work as a summer youth pastor and traveling with my friend Lars in his 1963 Oldsmobile convertible. Some of the young people are going, 1963? He really is old. We traveled cross-country from Berrien Springs, Michigan to Riverside, California. We had a great time. Two things stood out in my mind on that road trip. One was that we got to Green River, Utah. My friend had a pilot's license, and he rented a plane, and we flew out over the canyonlands there in Utah. And I looked down, and it was amazing. I have to admit, I didn't know how good a pilot he was, and I was a bit shaky at the time. We hit some as you can when you're flying over canyons, we hit some pockets that we dropped down quite a bit in that rather small one-engine, one-propeller plane. But it was an adventure. The second adventure, sort of, was going through Las Vegas, Nevada at night and coming over the hill and seeing the lights of Nevada. Lights of Las Vegas, and how impressive that was. It was a man-made thing. I'll take the canyons to the lights, thank you. But driving into Las Vegas, there was an adventure because as we looked around at all the glitz and all the glamour and all the people staying up all kinds of hours and going into a gas station and people seeing people there gambling while they're at the gas station, I just had this uneasy, queasy feeling. We drove straight through, and we arrived at about 5 o'clock in the morning in Riverside, California, playing catch with a football in the street while we're waiting for the head of the youth department, Rod Applegate, to wake up so we could announce that we were there. I'm not sure he was planning on waking up that early on a Sunday morning. A road trip. Adventure. Doing something new, something different, something challenging. So what is this road trip with Jesus? I want to refer back to the first part of our scripture. And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain. Stop. The road trip begins with Jesus going up in the mountain. Now, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6, telling this very same story, adds this little bit of a detail that's an essential detail. It says that he went up on the mountain to pray and stayed there all night praying. Major detail, wouldn't you think? And it was only after he stayed there all night praying that he went and called to him those whom he desired, and he came to them. Remember last week we talked about the fact that the disciples didn't just accept the call of Jesus one time, but they kind of came in incremental amounts in terms of their commitment and the time they spent with him. In a way, and maybe the way to describe it is, up until this point, they were in escrow. They'd made the commitment to follow Jesus. They kind of left behind their life to a certain extent, but they hadn't signed on the dotted line yet. And this was the last chance to either go forward and buy the house or to say, no, not me, so to speak. And so Jesus spent the night in prayer, and then he called his disciples, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. Discipleship begins with accepting the call. It continues with the awareness of what the call is all about. First and foremost, to be with Jesus. He called them to be with him for several reasons. Number one, he wanted to teach them. Number two, he wanted them to observe how he would minister to others. And in the next few moments, we're going to be talking about how Jesus ministered to others, and it'll be a sweep of much of the New Testament gospel, the Gospels. I'm not going to be referring to specific verses. You probably know the stories well enough, most of you, to be able to recognize them. But I want you to catch a picture of the awesomeness of Jesus' ministry. I want you to catch a picture of how different Jesus' ministry is or was from how off from what our ministry often is. How different Jesus' ministry was from how our ministry often is. And he called those disciples to be with him. And so our road trip with Jesus is we're going to spend some time with Jesus in order that he might call us to experience an adventure with him. And in order that we might see something new and something different than we ever possibly imagined could happen in our lives as we allow Jesus to enter in and minister through us. Remember last week we talked about the fact that when you go fishing, you don't always use the same bait. And you don't always use the same tactics, and you don't always fish at the same time. And that gives us a clue as to what it means to be fishers of men. This morning, as we look at the ministry of Jesus, we're going to look at the different kinds of bait he used. We're going to look at the different kinds of ways he fished. And there was one question I should have asked Lonnie last week, which I forgot to ask him. So Lonnie, at the appropriate time, get ready to come on up. He didn't even know I was going to do this, so it'll be towards the end, okay? I'll start looking at you ahead of time. All right. What was it about Jesus' ministry? Well, it began, first of all, with the fact that his ministry was often the result of his prayer life. This is not the only time in the Gospels when it mentions that Jesus goes up into the mountains to pray. He did that often. He did that so that he could know what God wanted him to do. He did that so that he would know he was doing what God asked of him. He did that to make sure that his connection with God was always, always there, but also to make sure that his own desires and his own will weren't cropping up. It's interesting that there's times when Jesus is very successful. And in the midst of his success in ministry, while people are still clamoring for his attention and calling out for him to heal them, he suddenly disappears and goes up in the mountain to pray. Why? Because the accolades of the crowd and the accolades of his disciples and that which they wanted him to do and be was different than what his Father wanted him to do and be. And so he slipped away to make sure he hadn't lost sight of what his Father had in mind for him. To go on a road trip with Jesus means we watch him in praying, asking God to give him his vision and for his ministry, asking God to let him come to the right person. We're told in Desire of Ages that he brought before the Father every day his plans to be either picked up or laid down as God determined. The next thing we notice about Jesus, the very next thing we notice about Jesus is what motivated his ministry. Not once, not twice, but several times when it's talking about Jesus ministering to others, it says that he was moved with, anybody know the word? compassion. He was moved with compassion. He got in trouble because when he healed people, he would say, "Your sins are forgiven," and the scribes and leaders, "Who can forgive sins but God?" He got in trouble because instead of dealing with people in a condemning way, like the woman who brought forward to him in adultery, he dealt with them in a merciful way. He had this attitude of compassion and love and mercy and tenderness and willingness to forgive. And what does that sound like to you? What does that remind you of? Doesn't it remind you of Exodus chapter 34, where God is revealing himself to Moses? He says, "I am the Lord God, and I am compassionate, merciful and compassionate, loving and merciful, forgiving thousands, not willing to forgive those who refuse it." But isn't the idea that Jesus ministered out of a compassionate, forgiving, merciful nature, isn't that a way of reminding people that he's there to reveal God? In fact, we are told that the favorite theme of Jesus was the paternal love, the paternal Father's nature, his loving, his abundant love, and his grace. That the favorite theme of Jesus was the paternal Father with his abundant love and grace. Why? Because people's view of Jesus had become distorted, or of God had become distorted. They saw God as holding people at his arm's length, telling them that unless they could measure up, he would have nothing to do with them. And Jesus came to reveal a God who wanted to save people more than he wanted to condemn them. Jesus revealed a God who was compassionate and merciful and loving and forgiving. Jesus revealed God as his Father who wanted them to know him whom to know is life eternal. And so how did he do that? What were the different ways he would go out and fish for men and women? What were the different kinds of bait he used? We saw last week that the net he used was the nets that were made of the cord of love. But that love was revealed in a variety of ways. I want you to notice how Jesus revealed his love. When he announced his ministry, he announced it with these words. He used scripture to reveal his love. He said, "He found the place where it's written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.'" When Jesus announced his ministry, he said it's going to be a ministry that will minister to poor people. Poor people in Jesus' day were people that were written off as not spiritual. They were written as people who were underneath the curse of God and not his favor. The poor people were the people that no one wanted to deal with. He sent him to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberties to captives, to recover sight of the blind. He was going to minister to the needs of others. How did he do that? You remember the story of the woman at the well? First of all, Jesus was not afraid to deal with people who had made bad mistakes in their lives. People who had made mistakes that were affecting their lives and that were keeping them at arm's length, at least from God, if not further. And you remember the story of the woman at the well. Jesus had not only gone through Samaria, where nobody in Israel would go, they always went around Samaria to go to Galilee. He went through Samaria for this one lady. And it starts out with Jesus asking for a cup of water, and it ends with her going and telling her friends what Jesus had done for her. Jesus was aware of her sins. Jesus was aware of her faults. Jesus was aware of the sordidness of her life. But Jesus looked her in the eyes and loved her with all his heart. And it was that love that transformed. Jesus wasn't afraid to talk to a Samaritan woman and say, "Give me a cup of water, because I've got water I want to give you that you have no idea of." Jesus' ministry was to people whose lives were messed up. Jesus' ministry was to people who didn't have their act together. Jesus' ministry was to people who needed to know that God would come into their lives right where they were, but that he was willing to transform and change them into something they thought they could never be. Do you see his ministry? Another well-known example. This is the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. She was ceremonially unclean. What that meant was that her husband could not hold her hand. Her children could not hug her. She probably could not even sleep in the same bed or the same room. Everywhere she went, people walked on the other side of the street because she was unclean. She was not good enough. And you remember the story, there's a crowd and Jesus, and she touches Jesus' garment. And Jesus turns and says, "Who touched me?" The disciples are incredulous. They say, "What do you mean who touched you? There's a crowd here. People are bumping into you left and right. What do you mean who touched you?" Jesus said, "I knew virtue went out from me. Who touched me?" And the lady looks up and said, "It was me." Looks at her and says, "Woman, you are healed." And he touches her. Before he says that, he touches her. Because Jesus is willing to touch people that no one else wants to touch. Jesus is willing to enter into the lives of people who are hurting and broken that no one else wants to deal with. Jesus isn't looking for the safe. He's not looking for the glamorous. He's not looking for those that might have something to offer him. He's looking for those who simply need to know who God is. And when Jesus helped the Samaritan woman, the disciples got on his case. And when Jesus helped this woman who was unclean because of her bleeding, you can count on the fact that the religious leaders and others were saying, "What kind of Messiah could this possibly be who would touch someone like that?" They were writing him off. But Jesus was willing to be written off by those who thought they'd arrived, so that he could help those who thought they could never arrive. Remember another story in Jesus' ministry. Jesus healed the lepers. And this is very much the same as what happened with the woman who was ceremonially unclean. No one would touch lepers. No one would look their way. No one would deal with them. But Jesus touched them and healed them and restored them to their families. And restored them to their homes. And he loved them and they knew it. Jesus was willing to get involved in the lives of lepers so that he could help them become involved in his life and in his kingdom. Remember the story of the blind man. There was many blind men, a number of them. Blind Bartimaeus was one. There were times when Jesus healed a blind man by simply touching his eyes. Other times he spat in the dirt and made mud and put it on his eyes because he didn't work the same way twice usually. And most people considered a blind man to be blind because they were cursed of God. They must have done some terrible sin. They even asked Jesus one time, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's blind like this?" And Jesus said, "Why are you so quick to condemn? Why are you so quick to assume it's this person's fault? This is done for the glory of God, so that God, you could see that God loves people that you think don't deserve love." And restored their eyes so that they could see. Can you imagine if you were blind and the first thing you see is the face of Jesus? What an awesome sight that would be. I was spiritually blind at one point. My spiritual. When my spiritual eyesight was open, the first face I saw was Jesus. That wasn't the only one. There's Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, a tax collector, hated by the Jews. And Jesus is going about his business. Have you noticed in the Gospels how often Jesus' ministry takes place not in the synagogue, not in the temple? It often takes place as he's walking along. While there are times when he is preaching and teaching to standing room only on the mountainside, most of the ministry of Jesus takes place one-on-one. Have you ever noticed that about Jesus? He's walking along the road, crowded streets of Jericho, and Zacchaeus is a wee little man. You remember the old song? All the little kids are singing it right now in their heads. Some of the older kids too. He's a wee little man, and he climbs up in a sycamore tree so he can see Jesus. And Jesus comes by, looks up, and says, "Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm going to eat at your house." To eat at his house? None of the religious leaders would think even once about eating at Zacchaeus' house, let alone twice. If the thought ever crossed their mind, they shook their heads and said, "Where'd that come from?" But because Jesus was filled with compassion and mercy, he looked up in that tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm not telling you any stories you don't know. I'm just reminding you how Jesus ministered." And before the day was over, he said, "Salvation has come in your house." Why? Because Zacchaeus looked down from his tree and saw Jesus. And then there's the story of Jesus and the children. In most societies around the world, children do not count. Are you aware of that? There was a saying in my house when I was growing up, children are to be seen and not heard. Jesus said that's not true. Children are to be seen, heard, and loved so that they know God loves them. Children are what you need to learn to be like if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he hugged children, he blessed children, and he spent time with children, he focused on them when nobody else would. Because Jesus wanted them to see the compassion and love and mercy of a heavenly Father. And then there were the two times when Jesus raised people from the dead. First, he raised the daughter of Jairus, who was not a Jew. He was part he was a Roman centurion, and he raised her to life. Nobody would think, why would God give his grace and mercy to someone who's not part of us? Why would God spend his time, why would Jesus spend his time ministering to someone who doesn't belong with us? Because they need to know what life is all about, and life is only found in God. The second person he raised to life was the son of the widow of Nain. Now, how many of you know where Nain is? Anybody? You do. Very good. I'm impressed. All right. Is it in northern Israel by Galilee, or is it down by Jerusalem? How many other places in the Bible does it mention the city of Nain? I don't know of any other. If you're going to become a Messiah, you don't do your ministry in little towns like Nain. When I went to visit my mother in Michigan a few weeks ago, we went over to see the Warren Dunes State Park. It's kind of a familiar place for those who are from Michigan. And on the way to my mom's house, we went through the little burg of Three Oaks, Michigan. There is a traffic light there. I think the only reason the traffic light there is to slow you down enough so that you'll notice it's a town you're going through. Steve Zurich is laughing because he's been through it. My sister was driving. My brother and I looked over, and there was this great big sign on this house: "World Famous Photo Studio, World Famous Photographer." We started laughing. If you're a world famous photographer, what are you doing in Three Oaks? It's a bit of a stretch, isn't it? Why would Jesus have his ministry in Nain? Because he wanted people to know it's not where you were born. It's not your standing in society that makes you important to God. It's your need that makes you important to God. And not only did this boy have a need to experience life again, but his mom, who was a widow, had a need because she needed him to be there to support her. See, the issue for God isn't who are the most important people. It's who are the people who recognize their need. And he met it. He met it. There's also the story then of Nicodemus. Jesus meets Nicodemus at night. He's a religious ruler. And Jesus does something he doesn't do with the widow from Nain. He does something he doesn't do with the woman at the well. He does it a little bit with her, but not to the extent he does with Nicodemus. He doesn't do it with the man who's born blind. Jesus has a theological discussion with him. Jesus is pointing out Scripture to him because he's ready to hear it and receive it. Because that's where Nicodemus is at. Jesus would love to have done that with all the other religious leaders, but they weren't willing to hear it. And he had to have some pretty harsh words for them because they were so caught up in their own self-sufficiency. There's a statement by Ellen White in Ministry of Healing, page 143. The world needs today what it needed 1,900 years ago, be 2,000 now. A revelation of Christ. A great work of reform is demanded, and it is only through the grace of Christ that the work of restoration, physical, mental, and spiritual, can be accomplished. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them, ministered to their needs, and won their confidence. Then he bade them, "Follow me." Do you get the point of what I'm trying to say? God has called us to reveal the character of God to the world around us. And if you're waiting for the pastor to do it, it's not going to get done. If you're waiting for an evangelist to come riding up on his white evangelist horse and evangelize all the people, that's not God's method. God's method was that he had Jesus call 12 disciples, and he called them and he asked them to minister in his behalf so that more people could understand who God is and what God's like. And he did it as he was going through his daily routine. Lonnie, if you'll start making your way up here, I've got two real quick questions I want to ask you before we move on. But I want you to notice what he's calling us to do is to reveal to others who God is and what he's like. Come on up. Okay. I should have asked you two questions about fishing last time. The first is, I assume every time you're such a good fisherman, every time you go out, you catch fish.
No.
Okay, then the follow-up question to that would be, but that only happens rarely that you don't catch fish.
Absolutely not.
You still go fishing?
Yes.
Let me get this straight. You don't always catch fish, but you still, why would you still go fishing if you don't always catch fish?
It's fun. It's just fun being outside in nature.
You enjoy it?
Yes.
Okay. All right, thank you. Did Jesus always catch the people he was trying to catch? Did Jesus do everything he possibly could to catch Judas and bring him into his kingdom? Did Jesus do everything he could to catch the rich young ruler? Yes. Sometimes just because we don't make other people followers of Jesus, we shrug our shoulders and say, we're not good enough, I guess, and move on. Three reminders. Nicodemus didn't follow Jesus till how long? 3 years later. 3 years later. We're not told the end of the story about the rich young ruler. He may have come around. We don't know. The point is, God doesn't ask us whether or not people respond. He just asks us to reveal his character so they can respond. I want to go back to the list of disciples. It says he appointed 12. Of that list of 12 disciples, How many do we know as successful in their business of making disciples? How many do we know that really made it and did a good job of bringing all kinds of people in to the kingdom of God? Simon, Peter, okay. James, the son of Zebedee. Don't really know for sure how many people James, the son of Zebedee, brought in. And he was one of the closest to Jesus. John, the brother of James, okay, John, we know John has brought a lot of people in. Book of John, Revelation. Andrew was always introducing people to Jesus and introducing Jesus to people. Andrew introduced Peter to Jesus. He introduced a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes to Jesus, but we don't know a whole lot about what Andrew did after Jesus ascended. Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaan. How many of you know what they did after the resurrection? Now, there's some things that we're told about from tradition, such as the fact that Thomas went to India, but in terms of really knowing for sure, how many of us know that much about these people? We don't. And of course, that we know what happened to Judas Iscariot because he rejected Jesus. Why do I bring that up? Because every single person in this congregation this morning, you may yourself not be able to show how Jesus has used you as you've loved people and talked to people and cared for people and revealed God's love to them. But one day when we get in the kingdom, we'll see it. The question is, are we available for God to use, and are we aware that our greatest calling, our greatest theme should be the very same theme that Jesus had? To tell people about the paternal love, the paternal Father, and his abundant love and his grace, that they might know him whom to know is life eternal. That's what God has called every single person in this audience, congregation this morning to do, to be people who introduce the God who loves everyone to people. You need to use different ways. Some people, it's acts of kindness. Some people, it's a Bible study at the right time, at the right way. Some people, it's simply living a life that they can see the consistency of Jesus making an impact on you. And some people, it's praying them to experience the love of God because they just simply continue to resist. It's interesting that when Jesus talked about those who make it to the kingdom, he talked about those who gave a cup of water to the thirsty. He talked about those who visited those who were lonely, those who were sick. And he talked about doing it unto the least of those, the ones that everybody else would overlook. So my challenge to our church family this morning is, are we willing to, as we go about our day-by-day activities, spend time in prayer first and foremost, asking God to reveal to us who we can minister to that day, and stepping out in faith to minister to them, whether they accept it or not, but to minister in such a way that they will know that there is a God who loves them and who has done everything he possibly can to bring them into a relationship with himself so that they can have a relationship with them and others throughout eternity. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you for the example of Jesus who ministered to others so that he might reveal you to them and to us. Thank you that you are a God of love and grace. Thank you that you are a just and fair God. Thank you that you long more than anything else for us to enter into fellowship with you, that you long to dwell with us through your Spirit and through us to invite others to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.